Good morning, let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning and we open your word. We thank you for giving it to us, Lord. It is a book like no other because it is you. It is, we are told in it that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. As we look this morning into your word, might we see you again and again and again as we study it, as we apply it to our lives. May we walk away this morning, Lord, with a better understanding of you. May we walk away being able to see the Lord Jesus and how his life changed ours. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. We'll be in the book of Genesis once again as we are continuing in our series, Seeing Christ in Genesis. Today, I will be following up where I left off a couple weeks back. So we'll be in Genesis 2 and 3, briefly in 2. But I did want to start out with words of Jesus where he winds up saying that every teacher of the law is like the owner of a house, or homeowner, who goes and takes out of his treasure both old things and new. And so today as I was doing my studies and I was thinking about this, I wound up pulling up a book that I got in 1976. And it was just a joy to be able to look into it and to be able to read it and to think that, yeah, here we are. This is an old treasure of mine that applies to the passage that we're going to be looking at today. And there are other things that are new too. So this new one is actually was on the whiteboard of one of my coworkers, and she's a believer, and I looked at it, and it says, eat hay, spit out sticks. And so I remember when we had our horses, we would feed them, and every once in a while, you'd go in there, and you'd see sticks on the ground or in their feed bucket, and you'd say, oh, I wonder where those come from. Oh, yeah, the hay. So as the farmer cuts the hay, sometimes trees, branches, whatever, fall into the edge of the field. They get cut, they get baled, and the horse could say, I'm not going to eat hay anymore because I know there's going to be a couple sticks in there, but they don't. And so as we look at the Word of God today and me trying to teach you, there may be things that are sticks, and if they are, spit them out, and take the hay that is good and apply it, okay? That a deal? Eat hay, spit out sticks. So That's the new part of it, which I thought was really good. So again, we get back to the first three chapters of Genesis as being core to the Christian belief. That without, if you discount the first three books of Genesis as a myth, the rest of the Bible becomes mythical also, and it becomes, you can pick and choose what you want. You can say, all right, this applies to me, this doesn't, or you spiritualize things because, you know, can't be real when the Lord says that he dried up the River Jordan, or when he dried up the Red Sea. Yeah, that's just a biblical myth, and Jonah in the belly of the whale, etc., or of the great fish, sorry. That was a stick you need to spit out. It doesn't say whale, it says great fish. But it becomes, these three chapters become core, become really, really important. And I wound up also in my studies reading a website about this where it said, it was from Jews for Judaism. Jews for Judaism. And one of the things it said is that, you know, Christianity rises or falls on Genesis 3:15. I'm like, absolutely, it does. Genesis 3:15 is where God says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And then it went on to talk about how they being us believers or Christians, take that word her seed and put together this whole theology around the Messiah. And I say amen. Absolutely. And again, if you want to reject the first three chapters of Genesis, then you're going to reject that. And that will also then wind up rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of mankind. Amen? Amen, right? So it is core. It is essential that we look at this and that Adam and Eve were real. They were in the garden. We don't know how long they were in the garden, but they were in the garden. And they got kicked out. And they were sent to the east side of the garden. And that becomes also one of these little things that God just doesn't say he kicked them out. He said they kicked them out on the eastern side. And he put up the cherubim and the seraphim. Just a cherubim. So let's take a look at that. So Genesis 2, I'd like to start actually in verse 18. So if we look at Genesis 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Okay, because the title of this message is the seed of the woman. So we're going to be looking at the woman side of this. God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called them, each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the animals, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into the woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, actually, I've heard this expressed as Adam said, wow. But we don't do that in English. So Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then the quotes close, and it goes on and it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and man and his wife were not ashamed. And so if this was a movie and there was music in the background, at this point, the music in the background would be really, really nice, peaceful, calm music. There might be, you know, waterfall, kind of airplane music. You know, new agey, kind of really, really soft, sweet music. But at the end of chapter 2, there's a transition in the music, if you will, and it goes into this almost like Jaws-type music, you know, the bum, 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 bum. You know that something is about to happen as soon as you hear, now the serpent. It totally changes everything, right? So let's take a look at this, but we're going to stop there, and we're going to take a look at Eve and who she was. Last time I spoke, I said, we looked at Adam, and we said, who was Adam? Now I'd like to take a look at Eve and see who she was. She was created by God out of the side of Adam. I don't know if you know if you've heard Martin Luther was married to woman Catherine, right, and Kate. And what did he call her? So when they got married, he had a nickname for her. And it was Kate, my rib. You know, and it was, he considered her to be his partner alongside him. And I think that that's what God wants of us as married couples, that he wants us to look at our wives not as God took her from our foot, you know, to be stepped on. He didn't take her from our head to be above us. He took her from his side to be a companion and to be equal to us, to be alongside us, right? So she was created in the image of God. Three parts, body, soul, and spirit, is very important, again, to understand that. And she was created in his own image. Now, eat hay, spit out sticks. Okay, this is, I want you to let me know whether or not this illustration is on what? Target, there you go. So, anybody know what this is? Laura can read it, but and she knows what it is anyway, but it's a ViewMaster, right? Originally created in the early 1900s, 1920s or so, and then perfected and turned into a kid's toy. By the way, if you think about this, what's happening with this today is VR, right? Everybody know what VR is? Saj is shaking his head. Virtual reality, okay? No longer do you look through this and flip the image to the next scene. You put these goggles on and you can't tell what's, yeah, I mean, it is your reality at this point. It is 3D, it is dimensional, you know, and then they put sound on it and you can't tell the difference. I just heard a thing this week about they're using this for training. And I don't remember the name of the company, but they actually have a training for what will take place or how you should react in the event of a burglary. So this branch manager's wind up putting these things on so that when they open up their stores, if they're going to be burglarized or, you know, if they're going to be attacked, they go through this. And so apparently it becomes this total emotional response where, you know, you start to sweat, you don't know what to do, you make decisions based on this virtual reality helmet that you put on, and then you go through it and you evaluate it. But because it was an emotional response as well as a cognitive response, it becomes really, really helpful. And it's in a sense, it's one of the best trainings that you can do without actually going through the event of somebody, you know, threatening you with a knife or a gun. So getting back to why I chose this as my illustration is that in the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them. Right? If you took one of these, so there's two eyepieces here, you take one of these and you look through it, you will see an image. You do the other one and you will see a very, very similar image, but you don't see the depth of the perception of what's going on between them when you combine the two of them. So God says that in the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them. Male does not represent God completely. Female does not represent God completely. When they're together and you view them, male and female, now you see a much better image of God. Does that make sense? So, you know, what this does is very similar pictures, but they're independent. When you blend them together, you see a really good three-dimensional image in this world here. And what I'm saying, what Scripture tells us is that in the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them. Neither one of them completely or accurately gives you the image of God, but together they do. And so when we look at Eve, we see her as being created in the image of God. She walked with her husband, I'm sure, because they hid when they heard the sound of the Lord God in the garden. They both hid. So I'm sure that as she and Adam walked together, that they also had communion with God. She was married to Adam. And again, we see the mystery that points to the nature of God and to the coming of the incarnation of God. So the two becoming one, God wants us to be one with Him. Go to John 17. What does Jesus say? May the oneness that we have together be between man and us, like between humans and us. So Jesus, John 17, it's a tremendous, tremendous prayer. Right? He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Right? And then he goes on and he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. I pray for those that gave them to me. Right? And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And then he goes on, and he basically wants to be one with us. So, the two become one. That's a mystery. We can't explain that. They're still independent. And yet, Scripture tells us that they're one. And now we look at God wants to become one with us. And so this is pointing to our relationship with God. So what else do we know about Eve? She was deceived. And yet it was not her deception through which sin entered the world. We're told that through one man, sin entered the world. It was through Adam's sin that the world, that sin entered the world. And it is through Adam that all sin continues to be carried out in each of us. So it was Adam's blood, and we talked a lot about that this morning, but it was Adam's blood that winds up becoming the lineage of all sin, not Eve. So now we get to chapter 3, and let's take a look at this. So hopefully that's a relatively concise, accurate picture of who Eve was. And now the serpent was more cunning. This is Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" What a deceiver. Right? Richard Baxter, an old Puritan pastor, wound up saying that God, and I've used this expression before, God is an able angler. Right, he's an able fisherman. And at the time, I also talked about John Bull, who came over to my house one time. John is an incredible fisherman. And first of all, he can see fish that I can't even see. He goes, "Yeah, there goes a big bass," right? So then he winds up setting his line, and he winds up casting it, and it goes right out there, and boom, he picks out that fish, you know? And it's just like, how did you do that? So Satan is an able angler that can set a line that the fish can't even see. That's what John did, right? He throws that line into the water. The fish didn't even see it. All it saw was the hook. I mean, the bait. It didn't even see the hook. And so Satan is very, very much like that. He is a deceiver, and he is able to hook us without us even knowing it. So he says to the woman, "Did the Lord God say, indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden," or in the center, "God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Did God say that? He didn't say that you can't touch it. In fact, as a gardener, he was probably tending that tree, but could not eat of its fruit. So she twisted it around a little bit. And if you think about Adam and Jesus, they were both in the gardens. Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Adam was tempted by Satan in the garden, and he failed. Jesus passed the test because he answered Satan accurately from Scripture. Now, Eve didn't have Scripture, but she knew the one commandment, and she still got that twisted. So it's important for us, when we're dealing with any kind of temptation, to refute it with Scripture in a way that is accurate. Because our hearts are deceitful, right? And we can be deceived. So the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And again, I just picture this scene. I mean, you know, it's so vivid that Adam was standing next to her. Why didn't he jump in between the two of them and just say, "You serpent, stop talking to my wife. Stop trying to deceive her. What are you doing here?" You know, he was the one, he had to tell her, because she wasn't there. If you go through the chronology of the Scripture, Eve wasn't given the instruction to not eat of the fruit. Adam was given the instruction. So Adam had to tell her that. And Adam should have been the one who was responsible for the spiritual defense in their relationship. But he didn't. He was standing there, and she ate it. She handed it to him. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. So there's the knowledge part. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam, and he said, "Where are you?" You think the Lord knew where he was? Of course he did. It was a rhetorical question in a sense, but in another sense, it was a very, very specific question that demanded an answer. And Adam did. So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid." Probably the first time he was afraid of God. Prior to that, there would be no reason for him to ever be afraid of God. "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" Now, again, think about it in some ways. And I, you know, as I'm going through these very, again, fundamental early Christian, you know, doctrines, if you will, like, why did God put that tree in the garden? And at that point, why didn't he just press the reset button, right? Why didn't he just take Adam and Eve out and put them down in the sense of a rabid dog or some other beast of the field that could have been replaced? Why didn't he start over? He didn't start over because he created them in his image. He loved them. They meant so much to him that he was willing at a future date to become one of them and to buy them back. That's how much he cares about us. He didn't just take them out and start over. He redeemed them. I think that's critical. The other part is that he needed to know that they wanted to do the right thing with him. And again, I don't know how long they were in the garden, but they had a relationship with God. I don't think it was just, you know, the seventh day God rested, the eighth day Adam and Eve were in the garden and they failed. I believe that there was a long time period where they were in communion with God in the garden. Long enough for Satan to see what was going on and for him to devise his plan and for him to then deceive Eve and for all of this to occur. We don't know what that time frame is, but we do know that there was a relationship between God and them. And again, God doesn't throw away what he's created. He redeems it when it needs to be redeemed. Does that make sense? You know, Noah, and then, you know, the whole story of the Bible is considered to be a story of blood from this point on, because it is through the blood that we are saved, through the blood of Jesus, and it is different. Okay, so back to the story. "Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate it." I don't see this as primarily blaming the woman. I see this as blaming God. They were in this together, but he blamed God, like almost to the point where it would be like, well, if you hadn't given me the woman, it just would have been me and you, and we would have been fine together. And I don't believe that for a minute. I don't know how many times I have gone to Nancy with a problem, with a temptation, with whatever, and she has helped me through it. Right? We are in this together. This is a spiritual journey. So he blames God. And how many of us blame God for the sin in our lives, for the weakness, for the failures, for everything else. Right? It is only when we see the sin in our lives and we take responsibility for it that we can then go to God in repentance and call out to Him and ask for forgiveness, and He will forgive. So the woman you gave me, she gave me of the tree and I ate it. And the woman, and God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And she said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." True statement, true statement. But there was disobedience. And then God says to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of the of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, let us eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent them out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. I believe that garden and the cherubim and the sword was there until the days of Noah. It's just, you know, I think that the garden disappeared in the flood as all the earth was destroyed, we read in Peter. So I think that it stood as a testimony to the generations between Adam and Noah. It's gone, and we have the story and the account of it, and it needs to be real to us. So let's get back to the cursings and the promises that are here. To the serpent, he curses the serpent. It is interesting, if you read it in the detail, that at least where I'm coming from with it, is that he doesn't actually curse Eve, and he doesn't actually curse Adam. He curses the ground because of Adam, but he doesn't curse Adam. Adam has sinned, and therefore he is a sinner. But the ground was cursed, and death was introduced, and work became toilsome. So, back up for just a second. Before the fall, work was a joy. God created everything. He created us to be like Him. When we do something that we really like and we sit back and we rest in that work, isn't it joyful? Don't we get satisfaction out of that? And yet with that, there is also a curse. There is always a toilsome aspect to work that just becomes tiring. But work existed before the fall. After the fall, it became toilsome. So when you wake up tomorrow morning and you go to work and you're struggling with traffic, and when your boss is unreasonable — I do not have an unreasonable boss, just so everybody knows, and in case this goes out into the world of the internet — But it is still a toil. It is still a chore. And yet God wants us to do this. But anyway, death was introduced. Work becomes toilsome. And then he says to Eve, you know, not then, but he says to Eve that between her seed and his seed, that would be the seed of the serpent, not necessarily the snake, but the embodiment of the snake, which was Satan himself, that there was going to be this battle, and that her seed would win, that the evil one's head would be bruised, and that her seed would be bruised by the serpent, the heel of her seed. But it's a strange terminology, isn't it? Her seed. It's just strange. It's just different. We wouldn't necessarily look at the lineage and follow the woman's trail and say her seed. We just wouldn't normally do that. You would do that with the male, but you don't typically do that with the female. But here, it becomes very, very important, and it's necessary when we look at Mary to realize that, you know, what was prophesied here and what was prophesied in Isaiah, that the virgin will conceive. That's why the seed of the woman becomes critical. The terminology, the seed of the woman, because it is a virgin birth that breaks the line of Adam's blood, that can only be the solution to the problem that we have. And that is that everybody inherits Adam's sin through the bloodline of Adam. So it's not typical. When you look at the genealogy in Matthew, you will see that it's all male with the exception of five women, right? The five women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and then Mary. And what it says of Mary is that Joseph was the husband of Mary. It said Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So it is not Joseph the father. It was what we read in Luke is that what was conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit. So the bloodline, which is contributed by the male, was not contributed by a son of Adam. We talked about the last Adam last week or 2 weeks ago, and now we're talking about the seed of the woman and seeing how important it is that the seed of the woman wind up having a bloodline that was broken from Adam. All right, now, the interesting thing, and this is the old treasure, if you will, this is the 1976 read, if you will. This was from The Chemistry of the Blood by M.R. Dehan. I don't know if you've ever read it. Bob's shaking his head. In it, a medical doctor describes that, or identifies that there is no mother's blood in the forming fetus, in the baby that's in the womb. There is no mother's blood. It is separated by the placenta. She provides all of the nutrients. She provides everything that blood needs, the baby needs, but there is no direct correlation between the mother's blood and the baby's blood. She provides, if you will, the flesh. The father provides the blood. So isn't that interesting? That, you know, here in Genesis 3, we see God preparing a way to separate Adam from the rest of, well, from the second, I mean, from the last Adam. From the last Adam. Separation between blood and the mother, so that the mother provides the nutritive elements for the building of that little body and the secret of her bosom. But all of, this is a quote from Martin Hahn, but all of the blood which forms in that body is formed in the embryo itself, and only as a result of the contribution of the male parent. From the time of conception to the time of the birth of the infant, not one single drop of blood ever passes from the mother to the child. Isn't that neat? Isn't that neat? So when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see why it's important for us to see the virgin birth. And so you could say, okay, yeah, virgin birth, I don't believe that. And nobody really believes it unless you also believe the rest of Scripture. Right? But once you do, then it becomes really obvious that, okay, this was a supernatural event, and yet in so many ways it was, as God becomes one of us, he does so in a way that is just like us, and yet different. So the very fact that the sin is in the blood from Adam necessitated the virgin birth of Christ. If he was to be a son of Adam and yet sinless man, he couldn't. Right? For this very reason, Christ could partake of Adam's flesh, which was not inherently sinful, but he could not partake of Adam's blood, which was completely impregnated with sin. So God found a way by which Jesus, born of a woman, Galatians 4:4, could be a perfect human being, but because he had not a drop of Adam's sin in his veins, he did not share in Adam's sin. So, the Bible teaches plainly that Jesus was conceived in the womb of a virgin Jewish mother by a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit, wholly and apart from any generation by a human father. The Bible teaches us so plainly that to the believer there is no doubt. The record cannot be mistaken by the enlightened and honest student of the Word of God. And then when the circulation of the blood begins early in the embryo, it remains separate and distinct from the mother. So it proves that the blood is not transmitted through the flesh. It is transmitted through the blood and not the flesh. And even though Jesus was the son, was the seed of David according to the flesh, that could not make him a sinner. So let me get into, I love this song in Christmas time, Mary, Did You Know? Right? And it's hypothetical, did you know? Because when you realize all that Mary did, she knew. So I've listed a bunch of these things. So, you know, Mary, did you know that when you kissed your baby, you kissed the face of God? Yeah. You know, if you were Mary and you were however old she was, 16 or whatever, we don't know, but when she stood before that angel and he explains all that he explains, and let's look at that for a minute, if you will. Luke, let's turn to it. Luke. Chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel of Gabriel was sent by God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Again, you know, Scripture winds up at times. I am sure that she was really beside herself, right? I don't think it was just this little exchange here that went back and forth, but it's clear that the angel, first of all, blessed her and told her that she was honored, right? Blessed are you among women. Now, it's important also that I think we give Mary her proper place. We don't want to venerate her. We don't want to lift her up. She is not to be prayed to. She's, you know, there's so many things that she's not to be done with. But at the same time, she was selected by God in the fullness of time, you know, to bring his son into the world. And I think we need to realize that and recognize it. Again, not to lift her up, not to make her anything but human, but still, she was chosen by God to do this. And when she saw him, okay, then the angels said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and will bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." And then look at his credentials here. So when, you know, when you think about Mary and the history that we have later on in Luke and in John, we think about Mary and listen to what the angel told her. And I do believe that if you were spoken to by an angel and he said these things, you would never, ever, 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 ever forget them. You know, these words would just be written with a Sharpie on your glasses. If you wear glasses, you couldn't see the world without seeing these words, right? And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And if you look at this and you think about the relationship between Mary and Luke, the author of this, we see them together in the upper room in Acts 1. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers were there. Luke is writing it, so we believe he was there. And a lot, Luke has more information about Mary than the other Gospels. So I believe that Luke wound up spending time with Mary, and therefore he was able to write some of these things down. So I'm looking at this as if this is Mary telling Luke what the angel said to her. Then Mary said, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Wow. How could you be Mary, hear these words, and just say, whatever, right? Yeah. You wouldn't. I mean, these are just, it's just so powerful. It's so powerful. So then you think about all the different things that happened, right? She was spoken to by the angel. She was given treasure by kings. Her husband was Joseph, was given a vision by an angel to get up and go to flee Bethlehem, and they wound up in Egypt. They were there for probably, well, we don't know. They were there for a long time. She obeyed that. She watched her son stand before the teaching leaders when he was 12 years old, and they were amazed at him. He said to her, did you not know that I had to be about my father's business? He saw the miracles at Capernaum. She saw him turn water into wine. She followed into him to Jerusalem. She watched him be crucified. She watched Jesus take his responsibility and transfer it to John on the cross. Jesus, being the oldest, the firstborn, was there to care for his mother, and he took that responsibility and showed tenderness by telling John to take her as his own, and he did. And so when we read some of what we read in John about Mary, we realize that, again, Mary most likely lived in his house. We know that she did. And as she did, she told him stories about Jesus that he later told us through the gospel. So, again, I do not want to lift her up above or make her a saint or do anything in the sense of a, you know what I mean. She was Mary. She was used by God in a mighty way. She was the mother of Jesus. And she brought about the redemption of the world through Jesus Christ. Oh, she brought Jesus into the world who redeemed us. So let's review. What happened when Adam fell? Three things. Guilt. We are all guilty. All guilty. With the exception of Jesus Christ, because he did not have Adam's blood in his body. We were all corrupt. Jesus was not, because he did not have Adam's blood in his body. We were all under the condemnation of death. Jesus was not. He was the only one who could have been born of a woman who would not have died. But he did die because he took on himself our sin. So it's through his death that we can be made whole and have life. The last Adam became a life-giving Spirit, again, who is the seed of the woman? It is Jesus Christ. Make no bones about it. It is him. Jesus assumed our humility, our humanity, and became one of us. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoptions as son. He lived a holy, righteous, obedient life and died as a substitution for us. We were guilty. He was not. We were corrupt. He was innocent. And he was righteous. So how does this impact me? For by one man's offense, many died. Much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, back to Genesis 3:15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Adam and Eve did not take their sin, did not take responsibility for their sin. Have you? It's really where this is today. If you have taken responsibility for your sin, then you know you need forgiveness. If you say, I have not sinned, you are deceiving yourself. We talked about that this morning in breaking of bread. It is when you understand the gravity of your sin that you also understand what God was willing to do to redeem you. He did not put Adam and Eve down. He did not kill Adam and Eve and start over again. He redeemed them. He wants to redeem you. He wants your sin forgiven. He wants to spend eternity with you. And he made a way for that to happen. So I'm asking you to repent. Not because Joe said so, but because the scripture said so. Jesus said to repent. Take responsibility for your sin and come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. There is salvation in no other name except him. Only he can save you from your sins, from everlasting judgment, and from condemnation. When that happens, you get a new life. You start over again. That's when the reset button starts. And life becomes worth living for so many reasons. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. It is amazing, Lord. It is just so powerful. There are so many things in it that just make sense. Thank you for giving it to us, Lord. We look forward to seeing you face to face. We thank you for the life that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen.